Well, continuing to follow orders, 2 Corinthians 5. The older I get, and I'm really seriously old, the more and more I love and appreciate music. And just think, boy, if you could just write, whoever wrote that song, I think you could die a happy person, couldn't you? That's adequate contribution to the kingdom of God. You could die and say, well, Lord, that's it. Well done, good and faithful servant. And there's a story about Satan and God. And in it, at one stage, Satan expresses what he misses most about heaven. And he says, it's the trumpets, which is an interesting verse. So thank you to our trumpeters. Well, we've prayed already, so let's move into this. For those who like titles, etc., I think this morning is really looking at 2 Corinthians 5, which is one of these, again, a classic passage I've been given. What difference does the crucified Jesus really make? What difference does Christ crucified really make? Some people know the what I think is a make-believe story. This kid from school, gifted, talented, no good at maths. Parents tried everything. Tapes, computer programs, threats, bribes. In the end, they decided to get tough and send him to a private school. And not some wimpy Anglican school, but a tough Catholic school where the discipline was serious. I've got my South jumper on this morning as my underwear. And I understand it's called, there's Catholic colours, the green from Ireland and the red for the Cardinal. So if you're a Catholic, a Roman Catholic today, you're in good company. And this kid was sent to this Roman Catholic school where the discipline was tough. Anyhow, he came home from his first day at school and he just went straight into his bedroom, studied, came out for quick dinner, went back to his study, studied, went to bed. This went on for the whole term. Finally, his report card arrived home, parents interested to see how he'd gone in maths, and he got an A+. His parents were beside themselves that it had finally worked, and they dragged him out of his room where he was studying his maths. And they said, this is fantastic. And A+, we'd have been happy with a C satisfactory. That would have been great. What was it? What do you think it was, the bribes? Was it the discipline? Was it the religion? He said, no. He said, when I went into the school on that first day and saw in the foyer that little guy on the plus sign, and then saw the little guy on the plus sign, the headmaster's office, and every classroom, this little guy on a plus sign, I just knew they meant business about mathematics. And so you see that the motivational force of a misunderstanding of the cross. And I want to suggest to you this morning, in the brief time we have, that if you rightly understand the cross, the motivational power, the power to transform not just your eternity, which it does, but your interior life and your motivation and the whole reason why you live, cannot be overstated. So let's start with a verse that I've often not really believed. I don't know if you have verses in the Bible where you're aware that I do believe it, but I'm not sure if I really embrace it. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 is one of those verses that I've never been entirely sure if I believe the difference Jesus makes in the way that the apostle does, where he says, if any person is in Christ, new creation. He's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So the first point this morning is, according to this verse, everything is new. If you are in Christ, and that's where you go once you place your faith in Jesus, you'll know that often when the New Testament speaks of faith in Jesus, it uses the little word, instead of in, it uses the word into. And the idea is when you place your faith in Jesus, it moves you. It transfers you into Christ. Now this is a massive area of study on its own, but just to know that as far as God is concerned, and it's a growing realization for us, you are in Christ once you place your faith into him. At the moment, you are in Collaroy. So if news got out that the Collaroy Convention Center had been obliterated with a huge bomb, your parents, friends would be anxious for you. Because you are in Collaroy, if something happens to Collaroy, it happens to you because you're in it. If you're in the wrong plane on September 11, a couple of years ago, you finished up not landing in a airport, but in a building. And the reason you went there is because you were in the plane, and where the plane went, you went. What happened to the plane happened to you. And it's this sort of idea that the Bible has. It says when you place your faith into Christ, you are in him. Two places you can live, apparently, in Adam, in Christ. That's who you are. You are a woman in Christ, a man in Christ. And what the Bible is saying, if that's happened to you, everything that happened to Christ has happened to you. So that death he died is your death. The future he has is your future. He's taken what is yours, you've taken what is his, you are in Christ. That's who you are, that's what shapes your destiny. So what he says is that if that's happened to you, you're a new creation. The old has simply passed away. Behold, everything is new. Now sometimes that's obvious. A friend of mine, Matt Pickering, he became a Christian. I saw him on one day, I saw him the next day. And I saw him across a playground, and you could see from his face that he had been saved. He just was a different person on the outside. Now that's a rare experience. I know for many of us it's a much smaller thing, but with Matt you could almost see it. It was quite extraordinary. He walked, I said, I didn't need to be told that he'd been forgiven and filled with the Spirit. You could see it. I know for me one of my frustrations as a Christian was I thought, I haven't hardly changed. In fact, frankly, I still feel that son. I was 30 years and I feel as if I've made very little progress sometimes. So I was delighted when my girlfriend told me after I'd been a Christian for a few months, trying to calm me down from being such a fanatic. She said, you know what your friends are saying, don't you? I said, no. They're saying that the old Ian is dead. And she was trying to calm me down and try to rebuke me. I was thrilled. It was one of the most encouraging moments in my early Christian life because my struggle was I was so aware of how unchanged I was. But God brings these changes in when we're in Christ. All things are new. And a lot of our growing in Christianity is understanding that and enjoying that and appreciating it and applying it and beginning to live this new life. And as we're told in verse 8, all this comes from God. We are weak. We do not renew ourselves. God renews us. We are at this level passive, and God is the great active player. We may be responsive, but fundamentally all this comes from God, it says in verse 18. This is God's great work. Now in this passage, I think it sort of draws attention to three ways in which the apostle and people in the church are made new. One is in terms of our status, our relationship with God. The second is in terms of our heart and our motivation. And thirdly, which we won't look at, is our assignment, which we get from God. We're just going to look at the first two. So let's look at the first one. This would be point two, and that is, it is that everything is forgiven, plus plus. Everything is forgiven. So everything is made new. And one of the key things this passage speaks of, as you heard of, is reconciliation, which is forgiveness plus plus. Forgiveness is an easier concept, perhaps. In the Good News Bible, which you may know was translated originally for people who'd immigrated into English-speaking countries, so they translated it into a simpler sort of vocabulary, and they suddenly discovered a whole truckload of ordinary people who'd been brought up speaking English from the time they were children felt they could understand the Bible. So it was made for the local fruiterer and the guy who ran the fish and chip shop and people who just come into the country afresh and couldn't speak the language, and suddenly a whole lot of us went, wow. So that's what the Bible means. So when it translates the word reconciliation, which is a beautiful word, it uses this small phrase that God has taken us from enemies to friends. And that's what this passage is saying, isn't it? So if you look in verse 18, all this is from God, all this newness, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. So reconciliation assumes hostility. And those of you who've done any peace studies will know it's actually very hard to bring mutual hostility to an end. When there's been long-running hostility, people have done things that have hurt the other person. It's very difficult to bring genuine, deep, lasting reconciliation. This is what God does, and it comes from God. God has reconciled himself to us. And as you'll know, there are problems on both sides. You'll know perhaps from Romans 8 that the Bible assumes that there is hostility in the heart of ordinary people until God makes us new in the Spirit. There is a hostility in people's hearts to God. See, we sometimes think our friends are apathetic. They're not. Fundamentally, people are hostile to God. When the light comes, people prefer the darkness to the light. And when the Son of God came, we didn't ultimately ignore him. We crucified him. So it looks like apathy, up until people get close enough to God to understand who it is they're dealing with. It. When they realize that their godness, their right to control their part of the universe is challenged by the real God, there is hostility. That needs to be dealt with. But even more important is God's problem with you and with me. God's problem caused by his holiness and our sinfulness. There is a deep hostility from God to human sinfulness. In Hebrews, it speaks of Jesus as hating evil. We need to take this as seriously as possible, that God has a deep hatred of sin. He is so pure and so wonderfully good that he doesn't stand by somewhat apathetically when people do evil. And that needs to be dealt with. And what this passage tells us, and we've been looking at in the studies on the cross, and we'll look at again tonight, is how God has made it possible for you and I to be reconciled to God. It's through the great work of the cross. So the last verse in chapter 5 is one of the classic statements about how God does it. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's to do with Jesus and his death, taking our sin, becoming sin, and dealing with it. And so this is, at its simplest form, the most basic Christian blessing is that of forgiveness. You'll know the story of C.S. Lewis, asked at a university forum one time, he was asked this question, what can Jesus give me that I can't get without him? What can Jesus give me that I can't get without him? Apparently, Lewis didn't pause for a moment. He said, forgiveness. And forgiveness is perhaps expressed in verse 19, where it says, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. Forgiveness is a negative thing. It's that not counting their trespasses against them, not keeping the record and holding it against us. And God lets us off. He unties us. He sets us free from the past. He takes us out of the prison with a pardon and puts us, as it were, on the pavement. We are set free. He's not holding our sins against us. The government is holding my sins against me. I'm driving even more carefully than ever now, because as I understand, it's because of my Camry. My Camry, there's deep sinfulness in the engine. And it likes to go about 73, 74 kilometres an hour. And the government likes me to go 60 kilometres an hour. And they've got these cameras around that keep busting me. I think it might be my wife, but I haven't convinced her of that. But they're keeping this record against me. They're not forgiving me. They're counting my trespass against me. And I think if I get busted one more time, I'll be doing a lot of walking, which won't do me much harm. Because I would love them to not hold my trespass against me. Perhaps I should write to them and urge them to be godlike and to forgive me. And they'd probably urge me to repent, which I'm doing. But this is forgiveness. It's where God says, I won't hold your sins against you. I'll wipe the record clean. You can be set free. And it's a beautiful thing, which is hard to believe, isn't it, as Christians, that God really does just set us free. He says, I won't hold it against you. I'll obliterate the records of that. That's the most basic blessing, but that's not where God wants to leave, and that's not reconciliation. Reconciliation is more than that. Reconciliation is the renewal and the restoration of the relationship which we long for and that we were made for. God does not just want not to, as it were, punish people for sin. What he wants is intimacy. We're made for this closeness to God, to walk with God as Adam and Eve did in the garden. So God wants to take us out of the prison to pardon us and put us on the pavement, but then to bring us into the palace, that we may go from being his enemies to his friends, to begin to get to know him, to begin to enjoy him, to have that backwards and forwards that there is in a true friendship. And forgiveness is not the highest blessing. Forgiveness is the basic blessing. I don't want to downplay it, but reconciliation, to go from being guilty to being friend, through forgiveness, that's a good thing. But then, as you know, in the end, what God wants to do is he wants us to know that we are in the family. Behold what manner of love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Right? We are brothers and sisters with Jesus. Really, we are adopted. We are elevated. We are reconciled to God. We're friendship. So everything is new in terms of our status, how God views you. He views you as friend if your faith is in Christ. That's who you are. You are a friend of God, as Abraham was. You're one of his, you're his. And that friendship, like any friendship, can be taken further on and enjoyed and deepened. So God in his weakness, it's very strange here, isn't it, in verse 20, everything is reversed in Christianity from what we would expect. Right? The theologians of glory would never have worked this out. So we are ambassadors for Christ, that is, those who have been reconciled. God making his appeal through us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you see what that verse is saying? It's God who comes to humankind and says, please be reconciled to me. Everything is topsy-turvy here. We should be going to God, begging him to be reconciled to us, but actually, God does the great work in the cross to make reconciliation possible, that he may wipe our sins away. And then he sends out his people to plead, to beseech, they're very powerful emotional words, to beg humankind to be reconciled to him. It's nuts, isn't it? That God is doing all this is from God, it says, and it's true. God does the great work of reconciliation at terrible cost and then sends out his people to beseech his enemies to return to him. Because the enemies of God all get wiped out, either through judgment or through reconciliation, and we become his friends. It's crazy what God is like. He knows no pride. He's like the father and the prodigal son. He just loves to embrace and to receive home. Everything is made new. Everything is forgiven, plus bonuses. Now, thirdly and lastly, verses 14 to 15. What this passage is doing is talking about, the apostle is describing and explaining his conduct. Why does he do what he does? Why does he behave as he does? You heard that in verse 11, he persuades people because he's aware of the judgment to come. But then in verse 13, he speaks about the fact that if he seems to be mad, beside himself, well, that's for God. If he seems to be in his right mind, that's for you. This is his motivation, which he talks about in chapter 4, verse 15. He has two motivations, two great concerns. One is for them and the other is for God. He seems to be set completely free from our petty concerns about ourselves, how people will think of me. So much of our life we live imprisoned. We don't say what we'd like to say. We don't do what we'd like to do because we're frightened of what people might think of us. Understandably. But the Apostle Paul is a man who's been set wonderfully free from all that. And he's going to explain why that is now in verses 14 and 15. And for those who are romantics, as I understand from the interview, perhaps Andrew is. This is not your action hero stuff. Although it's a response to it. Verse 4. This is for romantics, if you like. It's all to do with love, which is a beautiful thing. So if you say to the Apostle Paul, why do you behave like you do? Why are you happy sometimes to seem like a madman and other times to seem sane and seem to be indifferent about what people think of you? He says, well, it's all to do with love, isn't it? He said, I've just been swept up in this most magnificent love and it's completely transformed me. He says in verse 14, the love of Christ controls me or controls us. Because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Here's the secret of his actions. And this is a secret where we can all take part in it. It's an open secret. And this is open to you, that freedom to just be set free from our petty, constant protectiveness and doing things or not doing things for fear of what others would think. And it's because of something that has gripped him. The word that's translated here in the RSV as the love of Christ controls us is often translated as constrains. James Denny, who's a very helpful writer, says it is perhaps one of the most expressive words in the New Testament, this word translated as controls or constrains. It's a word that means that something has seized a hold of you. There is your heart and your life, and something has come and has seized you. It comes sometimes used for when an army would hem a city in. So there's no way out. The army has completely surrounded it and now controls the city. And it's saying the love of Christ, the apostle says, has done that to our hearts. The love of Christ constrains me. It has mastered my heart. It leaves me no choice. I'm like a man possessed. He's fallen under the spell of the love of Christ. He's now driven by the love of Christ. This is the thing that controls his actions, his thoughts, his plans, his ambitions. He's fallen under the spell of Christ's love. It is the thing that has transformed him. That's why he is free. That's why he's free to be who he ought to be and who God wants him to be. because something has happened deep inside him. So we saw yesterday from chapter 4, verse 6, that God has shone into our hearts. Elsewhere it speaks similarly of the mind, but it's absolutely at the heart of our humanness, where all of it hangs together, our mind and our will. It's just the very centre of our being, of the way God has made us. God has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Something deep has been done by God, and this now controls him and shapes him. He is gripped by it. I think, I don't know where this sick image comes from. You know, you get a new tube of toothpaste, and particularly if it's fresh and new, and you squeeze it, you see, and the squeezing of it controls what happens, and out it comes. Okay? And it's like that. What he's saying is that the love of Christ is like a hand that's got itself around my heart now, and it's all controlled by the love of Christ. Now, how do you get to that point? Wouldn't it? I mean, who would think, that's what I want to be. I want to be a person who is absolutely controlled by the love of Christ. Not by my love of myself, my concern for my own fears, my own ambition, but controlled by something magnificent, something great and good. Well, how do you get that? How does this love come into operation? How can we deepen it? Well, we're told. Now look at verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. Why? Because we are convinced. We are persuaded of something. So really, if you want to have a life that is controlled by the love of Christ and set free by the love of Christ, we need to think. We need to become convinced and persuaded of something. We need to understand and know the reality of some facts and some truths. Thankfully, the stuff that we've been looking at and we'll continue to look at this week. We are convinced that one died for all. It's the cross of Christ. It's the understanding, not just a human looking at it and saying, oh, there's a bloke dying. But it's when you understand what's really happening with the cross, that one is dying for all. Therefore, we've all died. So he says, it's an understanding of the cross, what Jesus is doing for us, what Jesus has done for you. When you are convinced and persuaded of that reality, that's how God takes a hold of our hearts. I remember in my first year or so of being Christian, going to prayer meetings, and there was one. I had a great moment in this church I was at, where they were praying before the fellowship, and Pam Mitchell and a few others were praying, and they were thanking Jesus for dying for us. And I remember thinking, "Oh, come on, come on!" I say, "You know, Jesus, it's so wonderful that you died." I'm thinking, oh, "We know all that. We know. Let's get to prayer, shall we? Let's not waste time with all this, you know, this death of Jesus stuff." Because, I knew he'd died, but it had not sunk in at all. It had not got through the top shallowest layer of my head. Of course I knew Jesus died. I knew where it fitted into the gospel outline. I could do it. Right? But just looking back at my responses, and when I used to hear people speak about loving Jesus, frankly, I knew they were lying. There was just no way that anyone could, you could respect him. You knew he was true. He was too big to argue with. And he was quite magnificent. But when Christians spoke in emotional terms about Jesus, and I think, oh, you are just crapping on. I went on my first year's beach mission with a pack of liars, I thought they were. I like them. In every other way, they seemed really decent people. But they used to go on about Jesus and loving him and constantly going on about the cross. It irritated me. Looking back, it was because I kind of knew it, but I wasn't really persuaded. I didn't really believe with all my heart and mind and soul and strength that he had died for me. I knew it as a theory. I knew where it fitted into the sort of the shallow theology that I had. But there was a level at which it had not got in at all. People have said it's often a long trip from the head to the heart. You can know something and yet not know it. You can believe something and yet only half believe it. But it starts with the question of being convinced, being persuaded. And I think we can see how that works at different levels. You can believe something, say good news, but not of it. It hasn't sort of sunk in and gripped you. Things take a while sometimes to take a hold of us. But so what he's saying is his life has been gripped and transformed by the love of Christ. The way that you move towards that is by understanding and being convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all have died. And when that takes a hold of you, in verse 15, it sets you free, that you no longer live for yourself. This is part of the intention of the cross. Not just that we would be forgiven and be ready to go to heaven, but that God would actually create a whole new sort of person, expressed in verse 15, that people might no longer live for themselves, thousands of petty warring kingdoms, but that instead that we would live for him who for their sake died. Jesus for our sake, us for his sake. It's a whole world where everyone is living for the other. It's a kingdom of love. God loves. We love. We love. That's what God has got in mind here. So that this life that is set free, it grows out of this. I want to make a suggestion to you. Now, some of you may be, you know, have no doubt at all in both mind and heart that Christ loves you. And you may have been able to write this verse yourself. The love of Christ controls me because I'm convinced that he's died for us. Or be able to say, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, about the Son of God who loved me. Now, there aren't many verses that speak quite like that. About the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can I suggest that if you're as shallow as, and I'm sure you're not, you don't look very shallow, but if you're as shallow as I was, and perhaps it hasn't yet sunk through, and it may, you know, you may have been a Christian for some years, but you think, no, I don't have much of a grip at all on this love of Christ, and therefore probably the love of Christ may not have a stronger grip on your heart yet. To take these truths and do what the Bible says, meditate, which is nothing like, you know, the sort of Eastern stuff. It's where you mumble to yourself, the word in the Old Testament, where you meditate, you mumble to yourself these great truths and promises of God. To go for walks along the beach, right, mumbling to yourself, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we don't want to become too, you know, I know the dangers of individualism and all that sort of stuff, but perhaps, you know, as tonight during the talk, occasionally just remind yourself that it was done for you. I may be wrong on this, but my understanding is that if all of us here had never sinned, except just you, you were the only one who needed someone to deal with sin, that the Son of God would have come down from heaven and been nailed up for you. The Son of God who loves you and died for you. We need to take time for that to sink in. At one level, we very simplistically speak about God loving. But to actually take it into our hearts and minds, that becomes something that will control us and set us free, that's a rare thing. And we probably would need to work with God in that, to meditate on these things until they sink in. And the result will be that wonderful freedom, that we'll no longer live for ourselves. See, the old is gone. If you're in Christ, you're no longer God's enemy, you're his friend. You'll no longer need to live for yourself, but for him who loved you and died for you. Set free. The cross changes everything. It gives us a new status before God that cannot be overstressed. It gives us a new heart, a new motivation, a new engine in our life. And then it also gives us a new assignment. So my assignment for you is not to necessarily go and reconcile the world to God this afternoon or take that ministry out, but to ponder that question of your capacity as yet to see and to rejoice in the love that God has for you. Has it gone from the head to the heart? There's a very sane writer, and you'll see why it's important when I say he's sane. I'm just reading one of his latest books, and he's got a good book on marriage and got a good book on Job, and he's got a book on joy that's come out. And I read the last chapter. I haven't read the third chapter yet, but I thought I'd read the last. And he had a vision of Jesus when he was praying one time. Jesus turned up. It's quite extraordinary. And that's why I say he's quite sane. And he wasn't feeling very spiritual when it happened. In fact, he said his daughter's room next door had really loud noise coming out of music, and he was really irritated and he was in a bad mood. And Jesus turned up in this vision. He said, if I was a painter, I could paint his picture. He said, nothing like the pictures I'd seen. He said, quite unhandsome, really, and yet beautiful. But here's the thing that struck him, he said. He was just full of joy. And he said, the thing that really struck him was he understood why Jesus was joyful. He said, and Jesus was glad just to see me. He said, I tried to think of something to say. He said, here's my great moment. He said, I've completely fluffed it. But he said, the thing that got him was this sense that he had that Jesus was really pleased to see him. That there was actually a joy in Jesus just to be in the company of this one who he'd loved and died for. And I think we need to dare to believe these truths about God. They are the things that turn lives around. Many of you will know the extraordinary work done by God through the Moravian Brethren. It really began the Protestant missionary movement. And just led to the conversion of John and Charles Wesley and all sorts of very important people. And it began when one young man took some time out to meditate on the suffering and death of Jesus. And he was asked that question where he saw at the bottom of it, all this I've done for thee. And it just struck him when he understood that the suffering was done for him. And that transformed him. I want to urge you to sing to yourself little songs, deep songs like, Jesus loves me, this I know. Sing it to yourself. Meditate on these things, that the love of Christ will control you, because you are convinced, right, here and here, that he has loved you and died for you. These are the things that give us not only the new status, which we get as gift, but the new heart, the new energized motivation. And cause one young bloke, very unhappy with hymns, to write that hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, when he talks about the suffering, the sorrow of Jesus, the love of Jesus. Remember that last verse? He says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that was an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That's the most obvious thing in the world, isn't it? That the Son of God dies instead of you, loves you. There's a logic in the love that says, of course, you answer love with love. So the assignment would be, as we hear about the death of Jesus, as we sing about the death of Jesus, to work with the Spirit, to be open, right, to sensing more and more truly the fact that it was done for you. Right? So then we'll be able to have that freedom, right, not caring what people think, because we're controlled by what? The love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we know that when we are in heaven and have been there for some time, we will continue to sing of the Lamb that has bought us with his own blood and who has set us free from our sins. Father, we ask that for his glory and for the good of those that we live amongst, that you would teach our minds and our hearts of the reality and the depth and the wonder of Christ's love for us, and that we would be able to understand how that transforms everything. So, Father, we do pray that you would work on our minds and our hearts now, that we would live out the newness that is ours in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.